Father, we are your people today as we come. Thank you for your love for us as our Father. Father, as a Father, we know you desire to speak to us. As a parent would speak to their children in ways that will encourage and strengthen and inform. And so we look forward to this time. We invite your Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to set aside the things that would inhibit us from hearing your voice today. So we pray for your protection. We pray against the deceiver today. We pray against the lies, and we pray in this time. As we have sung these songs proclaiming your truth, might we also hear your word today to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can turn them to the book of 2 Samuel, and in a little bit we'll be looking in chapter 11. I have done a lot of home projects over the years, not necessarily by choice. As we were starting out, we didn't have a lot of money, and Vicky was home with the kids, and so I just had to do some of those projects we couldn't afford to do. In those days, there were no YouTube videos. And so it was trial by error, and it seems like every project that I did always had one flaw. If it was a flooring tile project, there was always one tile, right, that just wasn't right. And of course, that's the one you see every time you walk in the room. Or it was the one seam in the sheetrock that you just didn't quite get sanded well enough for that perfect light which showed off the flaws. For you gals, I was trying to think of some things that you might relate to, and every Thanksgiving, I would make a pie. For some reason, the crust was never quite big enough, and so I had that beautiful crimped edge, except where there wasn't enough cookie or crust dough, and it was just never quite perfect. Or those windows that you wash, right? And you think you got it all, and you realize it's not. I also have received a few cars that were like no scratches. And I'm at the point now where when I get a car, I just might as well go out and put a scratch in it, because you know you're going to go to Walmart and you're going to come out and there it's going to be. That's kind of the story of our lives. Nothing is perfect. And so as we look at King David, and you know, this is a guy after God's own heart. As that young boy, he had this incredible courage and took on Goliath. And as time goes on here, we begin to ask the question, you know, is this the perfect king? And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we hear these words, "It happened. It happened." He faced another giant in his life. But this one was taller, and this one was stronger, and this one was bigger than Goliath. And this was not an external giant. This was an internal giant. And David would lose this battle, and he would lose it with great consequence for his life. We pick up the story in 2 Samuel 11. Let me read beginning verses 1 through 5. "Now, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" five verses, there is a lot that took place in those five verses. There were a lot of incredibly significant decisions that were made in those short five verses. The text says it was spring when the kings went off to war. They didn't fight a lot in the winter because the roads were bad, and it was just not a good time to have soldiers out. And so every spring, David would go out and fight the battles. But we see that this year he didn't go out, and that's very significant. That David stayed in Jerusalem. We don't know why he stayed there. Maybe he was tired. Maybe he wasn't feeling good. You know, David was probably in his 50s now. Maybe he was in a middle-age crisis of sorts. Maybe he just thought, you know, the Lord has protected me through all these battles and from Saul, and maybe I just need to, maybe it's a time in my life where I need to pull back and just play it a little safer. Little did he know the palace would turn out to be a very unsafe place for him. Again, verse 2 is striking. It happened late one afternoon. He got up off the couch, which is another way of saying he was sleeping. I don't know if he laid down to take a nap or he just hadn't gotten up yet, but it was late afternoon when he gets up. And we see in verse 3, we see this verb. It says, and he saw. He saw. And what he saw was, from his roof, there was a woman bathing. It doesn't tell us, but we can only imagine that it was more than a glance. It was an image that he burned into his mind. And David took the first step in what would be many steps along a very devastating path. Not only did he see, but in verse 3, it also says he sent. He sent. I'm just curious who this woman is. I just want to find out a little bit more about her. You know the saying, curiosity killed the cat? That came from somewhere, because curiosity can get you in a lot of trouble. And we see it was about to get David in a lot of trouble. So he inquired about who this gal was. He didn't know who she was. He just knew that she was beautiful, and lurking down in his soul were other motivations in David's heart. We see that he finds out, first of all, she's married. So there's the first red light. David, she's already taken. David had a number of wives. At least 8 of them are listed. And so this woman's married, and so God puts this red light in David's path. But it was more than that. She was married to Uriah. Now, Uriah was one of the 30 mighty men. These guys were the loyal of the loyalists to David. These guys were decorated military people. They were amazing fighters. And they had a special relationship with David. These are the guys that when David said he was thirsty, broke through enemy lines to bring him some water. And David was so moved by that that he poured the water out, realizing these men had risked their lives. And so surely, when David finds out this is Uriah, that would be a red light for sure. But there was yet another, because the father of this woman, Bathsheba, his name was Eliam. And Eliam was another of the 30 great decorated military men who again had this loyal relationship with David. But it doesn't even end there. Ahithophel was David's senior advisor, the guy that David went to. He was the number one respected man that David went to for advice, and guess what? He was Bathsheba's grandfather. So you could say 4 red lights that God graciously put in front of David. And notice verse 4. It says, he took. He sent people and he took her. He didn't invite her. He didn't ask her. It just says he took her. And he lay with her, and it doesn't give us the details. But we see here that David runs all four of these red lights, that she was married, that he knew very well her husband and her father and her grandfather. And so we see the man after God's own heart has suddenly vanished and is nowhere to be found. We see our perfect king is no longer perfect. You know, sin always complicates your life. Have you ever noticed that? Whenever we sin, our life gets more complicated. And life was about to get very complicated for David. We see here in verse 5 that David receives a message, something he wasn't really expecting. And it simply says that Bathsheba told David, I'm pregnant with your child. And now David had a new problem on his hands. His reputation was at stake. And we see the story, as often it is with sin, is now going to move from bad to worse. Now we're going to be looking not only at adultery, but a very extensive cover-up, and beyond that, we'll see in the end, meditated murder of a loyal friend of David. We pick it up in verse 6. It says, so David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. And when they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah dwell in my booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go into my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And then David said to Uriah, remain here today, and also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening, when he went out to lie in his couch with the servants of his Lord, he did not go down to his house. So here we see the plan. David says, you know what? I'll bring Uriah out from the field. He'll come back home. Certainly he's been gone from his wife. They'll come together, and he'll assume that this child is his. But Uriah is too loyal for that. So David says, well, I guess I have to get him drunk then in order for this to happen. So he invites him and says, hey, when Uriah's here, make sure you keep filling his glass. And Uriah gets drunk, but Uriah has more integrity drunk than David does sober. And Uriah, again, refuses to go down to his wife. Plan A fails. Plan B fails. And now we see plan C. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by hand of Uriah. And then the letter he wrote, set Uriah up in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Here's Uriah, one of the greatest warriors that David had. And Joab commands something stupid. He commands something that would put Uriah in unnecessary danger. And sure enough, he lost his life. The epitome of betrayal by David, of a man that had faithfully served him and put his life on the line day after day after day. So we see David's response when Joab sent a messenger saying Uriah had been killed, and I'm sure Joab was concerned that David was going to be upset. Surely David would be upset when one of his mighty warriors had been killed, especially when he asked how it happened. So when the messenger came, David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." David says, no big deal. You know, people die. That's just how it is in war. And so David is now thinking it worked. It was a high price, but I am king over Israel after all, and I can do what I want. You know, power is a funny thing. Funny things happen to people when they get in that place of power. There are things that they think they deserve and things that they think they can do. And so David's in that place. And as we look at his life, the man after God's own heart is not to be found. Well, Bathsheba mourns the loss of her husband. There's nowhere in the text that it tells us that she knew that David had done this. It was a secret. And so when the time of her mourning was over, David takes her to be one of his wives. It was a very costly cover-up, but not so costly as David's reputation. But that was about all to change. Because over here, God tapped on the shoulder of a prophet by the name of Nathan and said, "Nathan, I have a job for you. It has to do with my servant David. And so I have some information I want to give you, and I have a story I want you to tell him." And so Nathan goes, as God commanded him, to David, and he tells him this story. He said, there was a guy, he didn't have much, but he had this little lamb. And he loved this little lamb. This lamb grew up in his house. He brought the lamb inside with him. He fed this lamb right from his own table. It was like a pet. And a guy came into town, and he had large, massive flocks, and he was entertaining some guests. But rather than taking one of his own sheep, he sent one of his servants, and he took the sheep, the one little lamb that this guy had, and slaughtered it and fed it to his guests. David is like infuriated. He says, you know what? That guy needs to pay him back four times, and on top of that, he needs to be executed. This guy does not even deserve to live. By the way, Nathan, who is this guy? And Nathan says, David, you're the man. Wow, can you imagine hearing those words? David, you are that man. And David, it doesn't tell us exactly what he said, but David knows that he's been caught. David knows that he hasn't concealed. David knows that his reputation is no longer safe. We see in verses 7 through 15, we see that he tells David the implication of what's happened. Nathan said to David, "You are that man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your arms, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. We see now in these next verses, the man after God's own heart is returning. He's on his way back. He's broken. He's weary. He's repentant. He's desperate. But at least he's back in the story. And this man who was seeking to hide his dirty reputation and the work that he has done now proclaims it publicly for all of Israel to hear. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that your words may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in my inner being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Oh God, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And restore to me the joy of your salvation. And uphold with me a willing spirit. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. And so the man after God's own heart is back. But man, it's going to be a rough road. And the next few years would be the most difficult of David's life. Well, that's the lower story this morning. We see here what happens in David's life and the people around him. And so what can we learn from this season, from this story in David's life? Certainly there are some very important things. Now there's, again, the upper story. And as I mentioned last week, one of the things we're seeing here and we're seeing that we have yet to come across that person that's flawless. We've yet to come across that person that can do it all right. Adam didn't do it. Abraham couldn't do it. Moses didn't do it. Saul certainly didn't do it. Now we have David, and he almost seems to be the perfect king, and then this. And as we read through the story, will there ever come a king? Will there ever come a king flawless who can live out and reign in perfect integrity? And we're going to have to continue on with the story to answer that question. So that's one of the things that God is setting up here in the story. On another level, as we look at our lives, as we live out our lives, there are some very important things that we learn from this story. So in these last few moments, let me just mention four of them to you. You can think about them. One of the things that we learn as we read throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament is this truth. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are all flawed, every last one of us. We all have hearts that at times are not seeking after God, not after His heart. We all know inherently that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I have, a few years ago, when I spent about 2.5 weeks out with Revive Ministry, and during that time, I got a chance to share the gospel with a lot of people. You know, I never ran into one person ever. Never did I run into a person when the first scripture we looked at was, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." No one ever disagreed with that. Everyone said, yep, everybody sinned. Everybody falls short of the glory of God. We inherently know that. And we see this consistent truth in the story. Every character, nobody gets it all right. There is none righteous, no, not one. And for any one of us, even for David, if the soil, if the seed falls in a certain soil, it can spring up into iniquity. I think it's important that none of us, you know, sometimes you think, well, I could never do that. You know, in the boundary waters, every once in a while, you see a tree growing right out. It looks like it's growing right out of the rock. And thousands of seeds fell and just went down that rock, but if it lands in the right soil, it can spring a root and grow. And that happened in David's life. I mean, he honored God in many, many, many decisions, but there was a time in his life when the soil was such and the seed fell. And if any of us thinks we're above that, we're probably thinking in a dangerous way. There is none righteous, no, not one. Secondly, we learn that we are all accountable, aren't we, before God? We are all accountable. You know, sometimes we have this thought like, you know what, if I do this, I don't think I'll get caught. You always get caught. I'm always caught. You know, it's like you've maybe heard the story of the two kids that were going through the buffet line and there was a bowl of apples. It said, "Take only," it was a church buffet. It said, "Take only one, God is watching." And they got to the other end of the table and there were cookies and little Johnny grabbed two of them and Jimmy said, "You shouldn't do that." He said, "No, don't worry, God's watching the apples." Yeah. No, God's watching the cookies too. God sees it all. You don't pull anything over on God. And, you know, isn't it interesting? Sometimes we are more concerned that somebody would find out than the God of the universe to whom we're accountable. Thus, as David said, every sin we do ultimately is a sin against God. Matthew 14:12. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Really an important truth from the story. You, myself, everyone will give an account to himself before God. Look at what Jesus said. The book of Matthew. It's Matthew 12, verse 36. "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Boy, that's a sobering. The point Jesus is making is that we give an account to God for everything. Even the idle words. Even the careless words that we might speak. Third thing we see, not only are we accountable before God, but we see that sin is devastating. You know, I hope you learned that lesson as you walk through, that God is so gracious to forgive. And you know, sometimes there's something in your life and you say, you know what, I know if I do this, it's probably not right, but God will forgive me. Yeah, he will forgive you, but there's also a principle that you reap what you sow. There are consequences always, always. We see it in Moses' life. We see it to Abraham. We see it here with David. You know, God says, David, I'm blotting out your sin completely. But because of your sin, there are consequences that are going to ripple out into your family. And it wasn't long after that that David's daughter is raped by a half-brother. And then Ammon is so angry, and David, feeling the guilt of all this stuff going on, doesn't do anything. And eventually Absalom kills his older brother. And now we got murder among siblings in the family. And then Absalom turns against David, along with the senior advisor, Bathsheba's grandfather, and the two of them are now conniving against David and seeking to take his throne. And David ends up fighting against his own son and his son's life. Absalom is taken. The child he had with Bathsheba dies. It's not an easy road for David. Yes, God forgives, but sin is devastating. God hates sin. He hates abortion. He hates immorality. He hates idolatry. He hates lying. He hates stealing. Not because God hates people. God loves people. That's why he hates sin, because it's so devastating. It just creates such havoc in our lives and in our relationships and people around us. And we continually see that throughout the story. But there's one final truth I want us to see, and I think this is really important to encourage us, to encourage you today, because I'm sure as you look at your life, there are a few tiles that are crooked, there are a few flaws in your life, there are a few seasons when you made decisions where you weren't seeking after God, and here's the truth. You don't have to be perfect to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. We learn that from the life of David. I mean, if having a heart after God means we have to do it perfectly, then we're all in trouble. But listen to the summation of David's life in 1 Kings 15. And the context is there that God is blessing a king now, not David, but he's blessing another king after David, simply because David lives such a faithful life to God that he's, even though this king's not making some good decisions, God says, I'm going to still bless him, David, because of how you lived your life. And notice what it says. Because David did what was right. This is 1 Kings 15:5. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything the Lord had commanded him all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So God acknowledges and says, you know what? I realize this was the flaw. This was the major flaw in David's life. But you know what? By and large, he had a heart after me. He had a heart after me until God was pleased with David. And what I want you to hear this morning is that God is also pleased with you as one of his children, even though your life has its flaws. The truth of the matter is we all have a heart inclined towards evil. But as God's people, this is the truth that I want you to hear from Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to start in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And here it is. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. Very important to understand that through our faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes in and he puts a new heart within us. The message of the gospel is not that God's going to come in and try and get you to straighten up your heart. The message of the gospel is that God's going to give you a new heart. This was the heart out of which David lived most of his life as the Spirit of God was upon him. And so it's the heart that God puts within us. Yesterday, my son-in-law was at our house, and he took a shower. And I said, we can use our shower. In our house, someone had made a bedroom above the garage, and they'd done a really nice ceramic tile walk-in shower. And so he went in there, and he took a shower. And I said, how was the shower? He said, it was great. It was a beautiful shower, he said. But there's one tile that's out, it's crooked. I'm sure, he's 6'8", so I couldn't see it, but he was up there at some level. There's one tile that's crooked. I said, I'm sure there is. But you know what? It's a warming, it's a great place. That shower does a lot of people a lot of good. And what I want to say to you today is that, you know, if you're a believer, God has put a new heart in you. And you may have some crooked tiles in your life, but don't allow that to stop you from realizing that God has a purpose and God has a heart in you through which he can live out his purposes in your life. I'm going to close with these words from Isaiah 60. We were coming down this morning. I'm going to show you the picture I took. I don't know if any of you recognize this, but any of you see that this morning? That was in Phillips this morning, the sunrise. And as we were coming through Phillips, my wife was reading a devotional, Vicki, and it was a devotional on the sun coming up and the sun rising. And I'm going to conclude with this morning. And this is from Isaiah 16. It talks about the blessing that God's people are going to be upon the nations because God has put a new heart within his people. And God has put a new heart within you. And so I'm going to invite you to stand, and I'm going to read this as a benediction this morning. And I want you to listen to these words, and I want you to receive them. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, your daughters shall be carried on the hip. The sun shall be no more, your light by day, nor the brightness shall the moon give you the light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory, and the sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Father, this morning, I pray for your people. Flawed as we are, Father, you put a new heart within us through your Spirit, a heart that seeks after you, a heart that longs after you, a heart after your own heart. Father, the same heart that your Spirit put in King David, you have put in us as your people. And so, Father, enable us this week, enable us today just to live out of that heart. For your glory and for your honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.